Good morning. Happy New Year. I think I'm supposed to say that, right? I had lots of cliche Happy New Year stuff here at the beginning, but I crossed it all out and said, no, that's not good to do, so I won't do those. But I did want to start out this morning asking you this question. What do you think about New Year's resolutions? Seth gave me a thumbs up. There we go. I usually think they're pretty silly myself. That's okay. Most people's resolutions involve something about health or losing weight or something like that, doesn't it? That tends to be the resolutions that are made around New Year's. And I think that comes from the fact that we just spent the past 2 months eating sweets, and we come to the realization that the holidays are ending and we have about 5 months before summer gets here, and so we need to get in shape if we're going to go to the beach or whatever. Now, if you're like the majority of Americans, you will make a New Year's resolution and then you'll quit within the first month or so. That's how it tends to work, isn't it? It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with making New Year's resolutions. I think the idea is great. Other people, either in an attempt to be different or for whatever reason, they decide not to make New Year's resolutions. That's okay too. I usually don't make them myself, but that doesn't mean I don't like the idea of it, or I don't think it's something people shouldn't do. In fact, I think it's good for us to realize that we have things that we need to work on, and something about the new year gives us a new hope or a new light that, hey, this is the year I'm going to fix this or change this about myself. And you're probably sitting there wondering, why in the world is he talking about this? What are we mentioning this for this morning? Well, Last year, on the first Sunday of the month, we went to Matthew 28. And I just wanted to look at what it was that Christ has commissioned his people to do. And I challenged us and I challenged myself and I said, this year, let's remind ourselves what it is that we as believers are supposed to be about. And let's go and do it. And namely, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is your mission, believer. And so we went to that at the beginning of last year and said, keep that in mind and understanding that that's what we're to be about and to be doing in the world this year. What are we to be doing as citizens of the kingdom of God when it comes to the outside world? Or we're to be ambassadors for Christ. We're commissioned to spread the glories of the gospel message to the end of the earth. That's what I challenged us with. I challenged myself with. How did that go? That's a good question to ask ourselves this morning. And so recently, I'll get to why we're in Romans 6 this morning. Recently, I've been asking myself, what does it look like to put sin to death? I think that's a good question for us to be asking ourselves. What does it look like to actually be fighting sin in our own lives? What does that look like? I mean, is it the same as trying to stop a bad habit? Is that what killing sin looks like? You know, you read any study and they'll say if you can make a habit after doing it repeatedly for a certain number of days, and you can break a habit by not doing it for a certain number of days. Is that what killing sin looks like? Is that what Paul here in Romans 6 is going to talk about? Just we're trying to get rid of a bad habit in our life. Is that what sin is? Is someone with just a heavier dose of willpower, is that something they can just accomplish on their own? The Spirit comes in and just gives us a little extra nudge, and there we go, we've killed sin. Is that what he's talking about? What does Scripture have to say about this? And so that's what I want to look at today. And as believers, I hope we can all sit here today and say we struggle with sin. That's not my hope that we are able to say that, but I think it's the reality, isn't it? We all struggle with sin. And so perhaps this morning, here in this new year, you find yourself in a spot where you've tried different things, many different things. Nothing seems to be working. It keeps coming back. It keeps rearing its ugly head. You constantly come back to that besetting sin that entangles you. That's the wording Paul uses in Galatians 6. It's almost like being caught in a tangle of thorns. You're entrapped in this sin. You've finally determined it cannot be defeated, and so you might as well give in. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you've had victories over your sin, but every time you've gotten rid of a particular sin, or you think you've gotten rid of it, you just find sin popping up in other places. Like a whack-a-mole, you know? You knock one of them down and he pops up in the other spot. And so this morning, not simply as New Year's resolutions, but I want to give us the course that Christ has called us to as believers. What are we to be about in our own selves? What has Christ called us to be about in our own selves as believers? And I want to point us to Scripture, particularly how we are to fight sin, what we are to be about, not just this year. It's just a great platform to be able to say, let's start this now because it's a new year. But this is what we are to be about, fighting sin. How can we as believers achieve lasting victory over sin this year? I mean, doesn't that sound like a good question to ask? How can I achieve lasting victory over my besetting sin? That just brings a smile to my face, even the thought that that is a possibility. How can you come to love Christ even more in this new year? That's what I want to look at. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I think Scott's actually going to put it up on the wall. Turn to Romans chapter 6. If you want to follow along, I think it might be printed in the bulletin. If not, there should be a Bible around underneath the seat somewhere, or someone next to you with a Bible. Be with us here in Romans 6. We're primarily going to be in verses 11 through 14, that last paragraph in that section. And I'm going to read 1 through 14 for the context here. So starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, here's our text starting right here. So, you, believer, also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray for the Spirit's help this morning. Father, we come before you in awe of what you have done for us in Christ. What we just read told us that sin no longer has dominion over us because we are no longer under law, but we are under grace. Perhaps we don't know what that means this morning, Father. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to be able to see Christ in this text, to be able to understand these things, so that as we go through our weeks and we are tempted, even within the next hour, I'm sure that you would teach us by your Spirit, through your word, pointed to your gospel, pointed to your risen Christ, how to fight sin. Father, would you do that work? Would you show us Christ in this room this morning? Exalt your Son. placard him in front of our eyes, as Paul says in Galatians 3. May it be an undeniable fact that Christ Jesus died for sinners and was buried and was raised for our justification. Father, may we be a people who love this gospel. Father, sanctify those whom you have already justified. Justify those who do not believe this morning. Save them, would you? We pray, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, like I mentioned, primarily we're going to be in 11 through 14. Really, I want to just focus on 11 here. So we've been in Luke and we've been in Acts and we've been going at a blistering rate of 50, 60, 70 verses a week. And so we're going to slow way down and hit one verse this week. So you're going to have to shift gears a little bit. Hopefully I don't see any smoke coming out of anybody's ears with this happening this morning. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to be in verse 11 primarily. But what we're doing here is we're jumping right in the middle of Romans. We're jumping right in the middle of Paul's argument here, right? The first verse we read in verse 1 is, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What has he even been talking about? Why is he asking that question? And so we need to look at what Paul is doing in Romans here so we can understand what he's saying in Romans 6. And so the first thing Paul points his readers to in Romans, if you were to read through it, starting in chapter 1, is that the entire world is under the tyranny of sin. That's where he starts off. And he spends 3 chapters proving it to you. He starts off and he says, the entire world is under the tyranny of sin. And if you don't believe that, let me give you these arguments for these chapters, and you better believe it by the end of it. That's what he does kind of for the first 3 chapters there. That the entire world is under the tyranny and the dominion of sin. Sin is our master. We can do no otherwise. That's the beginning of Romans. All are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And that the penalty for sin, this is his conclusion in chapter 3, that the penalty for sin, the actual payment that you as a person receive as a sinner, is death. It's a heavy book. Romans is a heavy book. We're starting off pretty heavy this morning. And so he says that in a number of ways, but if you flip back a page in my Bible, maybe a couple more in yours, but Romans 3:23, we know this verse, but it's a good verse to remember. This is what kind of concludes Paul's argument there. For all, speaking of the entire world, past, present, future, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That covers the entire scope of humanity. Nobody is free from this. It's kind of scary. Flip ahead back to chapter 6. A couple verses in front of us in verse 23 of chapter 6. This is what he says. Knowing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. Man, this is not the light, fluffy start to the new year. This is the heavy start to the new year. Entire universe, entirety of humanity, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in fact, the wages for that, the payment that you receive for that fact, is death. Eternal separation from the Father. Whew. And so this is the first thing you must understand. Sin is a master, and all people are born as its servants, and all it gives you is death. That's the heavy stuff. And it gets really good, really quick, okay? That's as low as we're going to go today. The second thing Paul says, after convincing the reader that all people are under the just condemnation of God for sin, is that he sent his Son, Christ Jesus, in the flesh to take on punishment that we were due, to pay for it himself in his own death. So he says, all people are born under sin. They are sinners by nature. That's what they do. Their payment, their just payment that they receive, is death. And so God sent his own Son to pay for that penalty. You look at Romans 5:8. Look when he did this. This is amazing. But God shows his love Some translations say demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul makes this argument that all of this takes place and unprompted and without any reason other than his own glory and love, he did this while we were yet sinners. So that went from heavy to heavy and bad to really good, really quick, didn't it? I think it did. And so look at verse 11 in chapter 6. We're going to spend the rest of our time camped out here. Paul begins, and by the way, this verse 11 is the conclusion to what he's been saying in 11 or 1 through 11. So we're just going to get to the bottom line of what he's saying this morning. That's where we're going to be. I just want to lay the bottom line out for you. He says, so, speaking to how we are to deal with sin in our own lives. So, you, believer, also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so it's this word, consider. Some translations may say reckon. And the two things we're to consider that I think need to be the way we need to conduct ourselves as believers. You can add on this year if you want to put some 2017 spin on it. It's this word consider, and the two things we are to consider that I think need to be the way we conduct ourselves as believers. First, notice what he says. So you must also consider yourselves, one, dead to sin. It is imperative for you as a believer to understand that Christ died for you. Look at 5:9. I'm sorry, I said we were going to be in 6:11. That's probably not true. We're going to be all over the place. 5:9. This is the continuation. He says that God sent his son for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's when he did this. And then the next verse in verse 9, he said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have been saved. We have been justified by his blood. And we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. That is good news. You don't get better news than this. And this is what I want you to see. This is what I want you to get at and understand is that in our fight against sin, he starts out and says the primary weapon, the primary defense, the primary thing that we are to be doing is to be reminding ourselves of the fact that Christ Jesus paid for our sin. That's the primary basis for it. It deals in objectivity. This isn't subjective. This is dealing in fact. This is like going to a book and reading a fact from a history book and reminding yourself of that fact as truth. You didn't do anything to change it. You didn't do anything to make that valid fact. It just is a fact. That's our first defense in the fight against sin, is reminding ourselves of the fact that Christ Jesus died for us, justified us by his blood, and that we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. That is good news. So in other words, your account was infinitely negative, but because of the blood of Christ, you will no longer receive the wages of death. See, so Romans 6:23, that is the wages of sin, is death. That is no longer a valid reality for the sinner who has been justified by the blood of Jesus. That is good news. And you hear some amens this morning. That is good news. The wages of sin is death, and you do not have to pay them because they have been paid by Christ. So see, when Paul says that you must consider yourself dead to sin, this is what he's talking about. In your battle with sin, believer, the first and foremost, most important thing you must do is remember that Christ died for you. Now that means much more than a good story. That's a transference from death row to a room in a royal mansion. Janelle and I just watched this documentary, I think it was this past week, this guy who was on death row for a crime that was committed in the 80s before they had DNA testing. And it took him 21 years, but after DNA testing came out, they found out that he had nothing to do with the crime, and now he's written a book, and he's moved out of the United States, I probably would have too at that point, and moved over to Europe. But this picture, as I was watching that, I was thinking, there's this picture of us sitting on death row with our execution date scheduled. And he took us from that by his blood, and he didn't just set us free, he put us in a room in his own house. That's a fact for the believer. And so he uses this word consider in verse 11 of Romans 6. And this word consider is the word reckon. It's a math word. It's a budget word for you budget people with Excel sheets. You guys get all excited when you hear this word consider. That's what this word is. And so what he's saying is, when you, believer, when you look at your state, when you look at your state of existence, you must consider, you must reckon, when you're looking at the Excel sheet of your wages and your debts when it comes to sin, you must consider that you are no longer in the negative in sin's account. That is good. That's a budget item that you can get excited about. I don't get excited over budget items, but that's one you can look at the Excel sheet and get excited about. You must consider, you must reckon that you are no longer in the negative on sin's account. Paul says it this way, you are dead to sin. Sin has no effect over you in regards to its dominance and its tyranny because you are dead to that. Your state in regard to sin is dead. How did it get that way? Well, that's what he talked about at the beginning of chapter 6. Christ died for you. Christ died in your stead. See, he says at the beginning of 6, how can he who died to sin still live in it? Still live in it. Christ Jesus died. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been united with Christ in his death. You are therefore dead to sin. He goes on and says more, and that's what Paul will talk about here in the second part of verse 11. But the first thing is, you must consider yourself dead to sin. That doesn't mean that you're making this up. That doesn't mean that it's not an objective reality, but you're just going to, I'm going to consider this, and not in that sense of the word, but no, you must reckon this as a legal paid matter. The case is closed here. You are no longer alive to sin. You are dead to sin. That's the first thing. Notice it just starts with a reminder of doctrinal truth, doesn't it? And so here's the second thing you must understand. First, you must consider yourself, you must reckon yourself dead to sin. The second thing you must understand is that you died and rose with Christ. Back up a few verses. Look at verse 2 in chapter 6. Look what he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's not asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking the question with the answer already known. It's an impossibility. How can we still live in sin if we're dead to sin? It can't happen. Look at verse 6. This is why, because we know this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is what they would do in medieval times, or even there's a couple stories in the Old Testament where they would go in, and you knew the battle was won when the king was on the executioner's table. They'd taken the city captive. That's how chess works. It's just a little less bloody. That's how you know you've won. Checkmate. The king's been taken down. The picture here is of Christ coming in, nailing sin to the cross, that he has been executed. He is no longer in dominion and tyranny over you. And Christ did it through his own death and resurrection. And he tells us right here that we have died with him and we have been raised with him. Look at verse 7. One who's died has been set free from sin. Verse 8. Now if, and when he says if, he means to say this, meaning that this is true. Let's say this is true for the sake of argument. It is true, but let's say it's true for the sake of argument. If, or better, since we have died with Christ, since that is an objective reality for the believer, we believe that we will also live with him. So this is the picture. As an unbeliever, you were living as sin's slave. The only way out of slavery was through death. That's the only way out of slavery. There's no way to work up enough money through your earnings to pay the master to get out of it. The only way out of this dominion, out of this tyranny, out of this slavery was through death. And God sent his son so that he would die for that payment and we would be united with him in his death. He would raise him to new life. And you as a person who by faith is now in Christ has been raised to new life with Christ, no longer under sin's dominion. That's where you reside now. And so notice something here. This is what I want you to see. This is where I want to get to. This is the primarily where our fight against sin begins. And this may not seem like the place where it begins. That's why it's written down for us, because this isn't where we would start. This is where I would start. Fighting sin starts, first of all, long before the actual temptation comes, doesn't it? It's not like you're sitting there and sin is tempting you and you've never thought through any of this stuff, and all of a sudden you sit down and you start working out your doctrinal statement or whatever. No, Paul tells us here that we are to consider ourselves. That is to consistently, constantly, daily take a look at that Excel sheet. Post that on your refrigerator when you get up every morning to pour your milk in your cereal bowl and go, look at this. This account where sin was my master, I'm dead to that. I no longer reside under this category. I am over here in the living to God through Christ Jesus category. That is a doctrinal fact. That is an objective reality. The battle starts with knowing what Scripture says about who we are and where we reside. Paul says you must consider yourself dead to sin through this death that Christ died on our behalf, and we join with him by faith. Paul calls this be united to Christ, union with Christ. We're therefore now alive in Christ. So consider yourself dead to sin, and second, consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. He did this, he died, and now he has raised us with him. These are just facts. That's what these are. These are just facts for the believer. And I love the fact that this is facts, because I can't mess this up. I can't adjust this. My fight against sin, there is a constant reality that sin is no longer my master, that Christ is, and that I must daily remind myself of that. That's just a fact. Primarily what Paul teaches us here, what must take place in your fight against sin, believer, is in your mind to consistently consider these two realities about your position before God in Christ Jesus. And you say, that sounds simple. I've been fighting this entangling battle with sin for 30 years. This sounds simple. Yeah. That's before anything else can happen. It's imperative that you recognize that you are no longer enslaved to sin because you are united in death with Christ and that you are alive to God because you are united in resurrection with Christ. These are just objective truth. They're simply facts. And so here's what I want you to think about. Here's how we often think about fighting sin. Or here's how I often think about fighting sin. Perhaps that's a better way to put it. Here's how in the past I've thought about what fighting sin looks like. Do you struggle with gossip? Just try not to talk to certain people. There's your fight against sin. That's how I've thought of it. Struggle with pornography? Well, just limit your time on the internet. Just don't click. There's your fight against sin. You struggle with alcohol? Well, just limit the number of drinks you can have or your access to them. What does that sound like the best fight against sin is? Sounds like living on an island in the middle of the ocean with no technology at all or anything like that, with nothing but a coconut tree and a blanket is the best way to fight sin, doesn't it? Isn't that how we think about what fighting sin should look like? I think so. Look what Paul says here. Those are not the biblical ways of fighting sin. That's not how it's done. Those are atheistic, pagan ways of trying to make a better looking you. That's what it is. Sin at its core is not being dealt with. You may be dealing with one expression of sin, but you've done nothing to the sin underneath there that's festering, that's growing. Think of it, I don't know if you've seen these. I remember in biology when we were going through the fungus section, very exciting section. They found these fungi veins, something huge. I think it was like 40 miles long in this one place they found it that lives under the surface. But all you would ever know it's there is because these little mushrooms pop up. These tiny little mushrooms pop up. All you're doing is you're going and you're kicking the mushroom over. There's 40 miles of fungus living underneath there. You've done nothing to deal with sin. Take the whack-a-mole idea here. He does not tell us just to continue whacking the moles and keep up with it. The idea is to take the chainsaw to the breaker box. Rubber gloves, of course, because that wouldn't be a good idea. But take it out so the whack-a-mole machine can't even work. If you want to deal with sin biblically, first you must daily consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must first put that account in front of your face first thing in the morning and say, this is the objective reality about a believer. Sin is not my master anymore. Christ Jesus is. Those are facts that we must reckon. That's why doctrine is important. It's not a theory. It's not something to be argued or discussed in a reality that's devoid from practice. This is a reality that we must base our lives on. For the believer, sin is no longer the condemning master, but it is an ever-present foe that must be fought until glory. That's why in Romans 8, Paul starts off and he says, we're no longer under condemnation. See that? Why? Because this objective reality is true. Sin's been paid for. You're not in debt in that account anymore. You're no longer under condemnation. Christ was condemned in the flesh. Sin for the believer has been paid for. Our sin is not something that will outdo the grace of God in Christ. But it's a foe that seeks to harm us and do damage to our witness while we remain yet glorified. Continue on here. Look at verse 12. This is why he can say this. So how can we say all of that this is what our battle against sin looks like? And then verse 12, he can tell us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. How can he tell us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies where he's just said we're dead to sin? That doesn't make sense, does it? It does, because we're not under the dominion of sin, but man, sin wants to fight against that. It no longer has any condemning power over us because it has been paid for. But it will do its best to try to ruin our witness. He's talking to believers here in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, believer, to make you obey its passions. I was listening to John Piper on this passage, and he had this wonderful picture. He always has wonderful pictures, but this one was really good. Verse 12, he says, if you picture sin as an enemy and the word reign there in verse 12 as a throne and your mortal body as a castle and passions as the servants in the castle, he says you can picture this battle that's going on, but you have to recognize that sin is not the one sitting on the throne anymore because Christ has kicked him off. But that doesn't mean that sin's not going to come back and attack the throne. That's what it's going to do. So the word passions there in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Its passions is not sin's passions. It's very clear in the Greek, its passions is your mortal body's passions. What sin does is it wants to take those, this is how Piper put it. I loved how he put it. He said, it wants to take those servants and make them sleeper cell servants. It wants to twist those passions so that they work for sin now instead of what they're supposed to work for. And so the word passions is the same word as desires. It's a neutral word. It's not a positive or a negative word. It's just a word. God gives us desires, doesn't he? He has made us creatures with desires. I get hungry. I think all of us get hungry. Desires, hunger, sleep, sex, they're all good things, but sin tries to take those desires of the body and use them for its own purposes because it wants to reign. It wants to see the throne brought down. And so Paul tells us in verse 13, not to present your members. That's your physical body, your organs, your arms, your legs, your tongue. Not to present them to sin so that sin can use them for its unrighteous purposes. Again, he's talking to believers here. But to present your members, your body, as to God as instruments for righteousness. These were created for the display of the glory of Christ to the nations. Don't present them to sin so that it may corrupt your passions and use them for unrighteous purposes. Present them to God so that he might use them for righteousness. See, isn't this normally all we try to do in the battle against sin? I really desire to gossip, but I'm just going to try really hard not to. Isn't that usually the extent of our fight against sin? As if that's where the main fights to take place against sin. That's what Paul's telling us. That's not where the main fight takes place. The main fight comes in reckoning what your account is. It is paid for. Reckoning that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, to God in Christ Jesus. Just simply not doing something is not putting sin to death. It's only causing it to build up strength somewhere else. See, the spirit-empowered fight comes from the considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Based upon this objective reality that we've been talking about. And this is what the Spirit does, and this is what I want you to see, this is what I want you to get at. We've got great verses like Galatians 5 that tell us to keep in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, first of all, what does the Spirit do? He points us to Christ, doesn't he? That's what he does. And Paul's telling us here, point yourself to Christ, verse 11. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself of the objective reality that Christ has paid for this. That is a spirit-empowered work. And what the Spirit does is he takes that and he changes these passions that are being corrupted by sin so that they would prefer to serve Christ rather than sin. That's where the battle begins and primarily takes place. And therefore, when the Spirit changes our passions, when he changes our desires to be for Christ, then we as people desire to present our members as instruments for God, for righteousness. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't empower us simply to bite our tongues harder than unbelievers. I think that's what we think fighting sin is, isn't it? I'm a believer now. The Spirit is giving me extra strength to bite harder on my tongue. That just sounds painful to me. I don't think that's what it is. The Spirit empowers us and does his work underneath the surface where sin resides. See, think about what the psalmist says when his soul is cast down. What does he do? Does he go to Chuck E. Cheese? Is that how he gets happier? Is that his fight against sin? No, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He speaks directly to his soul. He's what? Reckoning his accounts. And what does he remind his soul of? Hope in God. He's reminding himself of the gospel. It means this work is far deeper. It's a far deeper work than we normally think about it. Sin runs far deeper than merely our actions, doesn't it? So the battle against sin must take place daily in our minds before we're ever faced with the temptation to sin. Notice this. No temptation has taken place yet, has it? It's just what you're to be about. You're to be equipping yourself before the battle even takes place. Scripture says that the defense we need is a daily reckoning of the objective truth about Christ, our position in him, our position to sin, and our position to God. Yet we say we need to fight against... What we say we need in our fight against sin is a stronger resolve and less outside triggers. the best fight against sin would be blind, living on an island with no one to talk to and nothing to do. That would be the best fight against sin. Isn't it always interesting how we know best how to fight sin, even when Scripture says otherwise, and we constantly find ourselves entangled? Look at verse 14 here. This is where he concludes this section. For sin will have no dominion over you. That's good. Since, he points back to this, you are not under law, but under grace. You, believer, are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, sin will have no dominion over you. See, this is what I think Paul's been showing his readers up to this point. That in the believer, sin is no longer sovereign. He's not the one seated on the throne. Sin's not master anymore. Grace, through the blood of Christ, rules the day now for believers. That's why gritting our teeth doesn't work in the fight against sin. Sin was never damaged by the law, was it? This is what Paul talks about for six chapters earlier. We don't have time to go through all this. But sin was not damaged by the law. The law didn't do anything to get at the root of sin. And so gritting your teeth, that is a, if I can make up a word, a lawish way of fighting sin. See, believer, you're not under law, you're under grace. Grace comes from gospel principles. Doctrinal truth is our weapon against sin. I am dead to sin and living to God in Christ Jesus. So, believer, fight sin by considering your position before God, your position to sin, reminding yourself of the gospel. Then, grit your teeth. It will be a spirit-empowered work. See, it doesn't mean you go through all of this and then, oh, well, now I can gossip. No, see, don't gossip still. But because the Spirit has come and he's working, and if you're reckoning and considering yourself into these things, he is working to change your passions and desires so that you don't even want to do those things anymore. That's a promise. That's what he's going to do. John Owen said this. This quote is fantastic. He said, in the fight against sin, what gospel principles do not, legal motives cannot do. In other words, if you're not fighting this by the grace afforded to us in Christ with the gospel, no fight with the law is going to do anything. The law can't do anything. No amount of human effort will win the battle against sin. Now, I want you to look here quickly as we close. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is the best chapter in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, it really is. Along with all of the other ones, of course. But look, we remind ourselves of this truth often, but we don't always continue on in these next verses where it gets even better. He says, first of all, in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. He has done it. But then he explains it. What we've been talking about, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That account has been paid for. You are no longer under sin's tyranny. You are under the sovereignty of Christ. For, verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law couldn't do it. And he did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. And so this year, and goodness, don't just do it this year, but this is what I want you to be thinking about even as this year starts off. If you've been fighting sin in a way that hasn't been working, it's probably been in this lawful fight against sin that Paul talks about. It's all been surface level. You haven't been attacking the root, the core, where the battle needs to take place. This is a spiritual fight. This is why Christ sent the Holy Spirit to do this battle in us. That's one of the works he does. And so this year, goodness, maybe you need to print up an Excel sheet that has sin and righteousness on the other side. Remind yourself daily of the fact that you are dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. Point yourself to the gospel. Point your soul to the gospel. And the Spirit will do the work of changing your desires to be for Christ and not for your own sinful pleasures. He'll do that work and then present your members as instruments for God's righteousness. And I think he will use us greatly in his kingdom if we will be about this work. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take communion here. I want you to even think about this as we take the Lord's Supper. What are we to be doing as we take this Lord's Supper? What are we primarily doing as we take communion? Aren't we reminding ourselves of the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus because of his work? And isn't that what we're doing at this table? That we're saying, I didn't do anything to deserve this. That I was on death row, but now I am seated in the king's mansion because of what Christ has done. That's what we're to be doing this morning. And so the ushers will pass this out. You take it at your leisure. If you're not a believer, This isn't for you. You're still condemned. But Christ came to pay for that. And so take this time while the believers in the room are taking this meal and reminding themselves of what Christ did in the gospel to consider your position before a holy God and to repent and to believe. I'm going to pray over it. They'll pass it out and we will continue on in our worship with singing. All right, let me pray. Father, I thank you for just the awesome fact that you have done the work of saving your people. You did it when we didn't deserve it. You did it unprompted. You did it out of your own self. Father, we sit here as a people who are blessed beyond what we could possibly even fathom. And Father, you've done in such a way that you've just given us the fact of it. This is truth. And that if we will remind our souls of this truth, you will do your work in us by your gospel of sanctifying us in your truth. Your word is truth. Father, we pray this morning, just for this week and even throughout this new year, that you would help us to be a people who are about putting sin to death in our own lives for your glory, for the watching world, that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.